Hi y'all, good morning. So I want to let you know that this is kind of the point in our relationship when things are going to start getting a little awkward, because I know that the end is coming, and I have just never been that great with endings. So if I get a little clingy or, you know, linger around the outskirts of your conversations in a really awkward way, or follow you out to your car next week after study, then you have been warned. Your Bible study teacher has a hard time letting go. It's like maybe I'm the only one who thinks that the end of a Bible study is the end of a relationship, but I fully expect James to start avoiding my phone calls and stop returning my text at any point. So you have been warned. So we have learned a lot about James over the course of this study, and we have learned a lot about the people that he was writing to. In fact, one of the things that I hope has come through with resounding clarity as we have worked our way through the last 10 weeks of study is that James and his former congregants are a heck of a lot like us. I hope that you have seen that despite all the dramatic differences in the external circumstances that they faced then and we face now, our internal struggles are all together the same. It's hard for me to think of even one major topic that James has hit on in this letter that has not struck me with immediate force. So often when I study the Bible book by book, it works like this. Like, I will find a lot of information that I can use later, that I kind of tuck away for later use, that I keep in the back of my head. And then I find like a block of information that really helps me figure out and make sense of things that have already happened in my life. And then there's a couple of things that I will take to use for right now. But that has just not been the case with James. It has all been for right now. Has anybody else felt that way? And I think that perhaps that is one of the reasons why this has been a little bit hard for us to get to. Because it has all seemed for right now. So next week, when we wrap up our study of James, we're going to get a chance to talk about that a little. We're going to talk about what we can do with all of the blows that this letter has delivered and how we can use that as a way to rise up in our faith better and stronger because of what he has revealed to us. So that is what's coming for us next week. But before we can do that, we have a significant amount of work that we have to get through this week, because we have to finish the last 14 verses of James's letter. So let's get to it. Open up your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. And we're going to start reading in verse 7. James writes in 5:7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord." So one of the first things that I want you to notice here is that there is a major shift in tone at this point in the letter. As we just talked about, James has been pummeling us hard for over 4 chapters now, and he has barely even afforded us a chance to come up for breath. And then as I was reading through the entire letter this week, it's like I could almost hear his tone soften when he hit verse 7. And I could practically like feel his posture toward us change and him lean in a little. And it immediately reminded me of times where I have had to forcefully correct one of my boys. And then as they turned to walk away from me, I couldn't help but just pull them in tight and look them in the eye and say, "Listen, I love you. I am not angry at you. I am not disappointed in you. I just want better for you." So James has come down on us hard, and he has said some difficult things in some very hard ways, but he is not going to close this letter without assuring us of the heart that he has had toward us in saying all of it. And he says, "Be patient, therefore, sisters, until the coming of the Lord." Now, there are 2 key words in that first half verse that I don't want us to miss, and I think they're words that generally we would just skip over, so I want to point them out to you. Number 1 on your handout is going to point those words out to you, so as you read number 1 out loud, You can fill in the blanks with me. Number one on your handout says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So that first word that is so incredibly important for you to see is therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore or you hear it in any context, it's important that that signals you to think back to what was just said or what had just happened. Because that word therefore means because of, as a result of, as a consequence of. And James is saying, be patient as a result of, as a consequence of, because of what? And that signals us to think back about everything that James has already said to these people, because he's referring to the difficulty of their present circumstances. So he says, because you are suffering, because your wages are being unfairly withheld, because you are being dragged into court and people are refusing to do business with you, because you are oppressed and you are afflicted and you are scorned, because you are under all of this very great pressure that is coming down forcefully on your faith, be patient. So that is what James is there for, points us back to. I want you to remember the circumstances that these early believers were under, and then I want you to hear loud and clear James's call to them to be patient. And don't you just hate it when you are in a situation where the best advice someone can give you is be patient? That is a hard place to be, but I absolutely love the word that comes next, because he says until. Until, and that word delivers some very good news for these people, because it signifies the fact that all of the difficulties that they are facing are coming to an end. And there is one singular event that is going to bring all that is hard and all that is heartbreaking and all that is heavy and wrong to a close, and that event is the coming of the Lord. So James says, be patient. He is coming. So number two on your handout, our patience with present affliction is based on our assurance of his future promises. Our patience with present affliction is based on our assurance of his future promises. So I don't want to miss the opportunity that this text gives us to ask ourselves some very difficult questions. Because the early Christians who composed this church were anxiously awaiting the second coming of the Lord. See, they had all of these competing outside forces that were making life so hard for them that they actually longed for the Lord's coming. Do we? Are you anxiously awaiting the coming of the Lord? Or are you generally pretty good with the way things are right now? There is a danger that comes with living the easy, comfortable life that many of us lead most of the time, and that is that in our comfort, we forget to long for the Lord. So I have a good life. I have a family and I have friends and we are all happy and healthy at the time, and there is nothing that I need that I do not have. And I think that all of those things are very good gifts of the Lord that I see no need to despise. But in my present state of comfort, I don't want to forget to long for the better thing. I don't want to forget to set my eyes on the great reward. So although I absolutely hated them at the time, I can look back on seasons of my life that were filled with heartache and pain and suffering to the extent that I said, God, when are you coming? grateful for those times because it reminds me that it is fragile. And I am reminded of how fragile things are when I turn on the news and see the headlines that are so topsy-turvy that I'd rather just ignore them. And I am reminded of how fragile it is at my friend's Ella's funeral last fall and at my Uncle Charlie's funeral this spring. And heck, I was reminded of how fragile it all is last week when I looked down at my calendar and realized that it was time for me to call and make my well woman checkup. So we have to take those opportunities that are placed before us in the midst of our comfortable lives to remember how fragile things are and then to long for his coming. And as we continue on in verse 7, James is going to give us some insight into why we're still waiting, into why the Lord has not yet come. So James writes, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains." So there were a couple of different parables that Jesus taught that his brother James would have undoubtedly been familiar with. And Jesus used those same analogies that James used here of a farmer sowing seed in a field and then having to wait for it to grow. And the reason why Jesus and James would have been so fond of these analogies is because it would have made perfect, immediate sense to the lives that the people they were teaching were leading, because it was a largely agrarian society. These were farmers. So in Palestine, the early rains came in October and November, and then the later rains didn't come until April or May. And the farmer knew that he had to wait on both sets of rains to have a full and complete and great harvest. So understanding that, he was willing to wait for both sets of rains before he would go out and harvest. So explaining this parable to his disciples, Jesus explained, "I am the farmer. The whole world is the field, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom." So with that in mind, I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're in the book of James now, 1 Peter is the next book. So you should just have to turn over one page to the right of James. And then 2 Peter is just a couple of pages after that. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start reading in verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count as slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So why has the Lord not yet come? It's because he is waiting on the full harvest of people. Jesus is waiting for all that the Father has purposed to come to him, to take root and sprout. He is waiting for the greater harvest. And as I have people who I dearly love who have not yet come to salvation, I am so grateful to serve a God who is compassionate in his waiting for us. So number three on your handout, his patience is based on his desire that all people would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. His patience is based on his desire that all people would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. So understanding the reason behind the wait, even in the midst of these terribly difficult circumstances, James encourages his readers to wait patiently on other people as the Lord has been so patient to wait on us. In verse 8, James writes, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now that term there is at hand, carries with it the notion of being near in space and in time. So if you have an NIV, it's translated even more plainly, and it just says the coming of the Lord is near. And that verses such as James 5:8 has caused a lot of speculation about when the Lord's second coming is actually coming. Like, what is the length of the end time? So the length of time between Jesus' ascension and in his return. Because if he's so near, then like, why is it taking so long? Is the question. So as generation after generation of Christians has passed without the Lord's coming, we've had to answer that question, or try to answer that question, because all of Jesus' disciples would have expected with so much certainty that Jesus was going to come back during their lifetime. So James would have thought this, and every subsequent generation of every early Christian would have thought that as well. So if his coming is near, then really, what is taking so long? Well, I'm only 39 years of age, so I admit I don't have too much perspective on time. But over spring break, our middle son celebrated his 8th birthday. So I was looking through pictures, and I posted a couple of them on Facebook. Tia, do you have that for me? So this one on my right was taken when Jacob was just about a year old. And then the one on my left was taken on his 8th birthday. And I posted those on Facebook and I wrote, this picture was taken yesterday and this picture was taken today. I don't know how it happened that fast, but somehow it did. So of course, all of you understand that there was more than just a few days in between those two pictures, right? Like, those years did not speed by as quickly for my son Jacob as they did for me, but time is so brutal in how quickly but how slowly it seems to pass at the exact same time. So I think that kind of serves as some sort of way for us to wrap our head around the sentiment of the Lord when he says, my coming is near. You see, I understand that I don't have the same perspective on time as my heavenly Father does, so I'm just going to trust him when he says, my coming is near. Get what I'm saying? And then knowing that his coming is near, James urges us to live our lives accordingly. Number 4 on your handout, we should conduct our lives in a manner that reflects our understanding of the Lord's nearness. We should conduct our lives in a manner that reflects our understanding of the Lord's nearness. That is exactly what James is going to speak to next in verse 9. James writes, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So I want you to notice that we see James doing two things in chapter 5 through his focus on the nearness of the Lord's coming. The first thing he does by focusing our attention on the nearness of the Lord's coming is he encourages us as believers. He says, I know that you are suffering. I know that there are trials. I know that life is hard, but hang on, because the Lord is near. But I don't want you to miss the second thing that James does by focusing on the nearness of the Lord's coming, because James also uses it as a warning. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we're going to start reading in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So James issues a warning to Christians, as one commentator said, to examine their own behavior, so that when the one whose footsteps are nearing finally knocks on the door, we will be prepared to open it. So last week, Chris had set up an appointment with a man to stop by our house and give us a bid for some work that we need to get done on the house. And Chris said, don't worry, he's going to call you before he gets here. So of course, I completely forgot about it. And it was just a day where I was studying and writing, so I hadn't taken a shower, I hadn't gotten out of my pajamas, and it's like 2:30, and there's a knock on the door, and I look out the window, and I see a truck, and I remember, oh, and it was time to open the door, but I was not ready to open the door, but it was time. No? So I'm sure we all had similar things happen. In the grand scheme of things, it's really no big deal, but what a timely reminder for all of us that the judge is right there at the door. And I don't want to have to answer it without my bra on. Do you know what I mean? Like, the last thing I need is to be ushered into eternity without having my bust properly managed. Right? And all the big-chested ladies said, amen. I want to be ready to open the door when he knocks. So going on in James, we're at verse 10 now. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James's readers would have been very familiar with the stories of all of the prophets and the stories of Job. And these were not pretty stories. Like, however little you may or may not know about those, you understand that. Like, there's no butterflies, there's no bubbles. The prophets and the stories of the prophets and Job are some heavy stuff. And that's one of the things that I love about the Bible. Like, it doesn't sugarcoat anything. It doesn't make any promises that it can't keep, and it actually holds up under the weight of our day-to-day lives. And this right here in James is such a good example of that, because James tells these early believers, you know what patience looks like. You know what it means to endure and to be steadfast. It looks like the prophet Jeremiah, who was put into the stocks and who was thrown into the dungeon. It looks like the prophet Isaiah, who was sawn in two for his obedience to the Lord. It looks like Job, who lost everything because the enemy just decided to take it from him. James is telling these people that it very, very clearly that the Lord's will often lead to suffering. That obeying the Lord's will often lead to suffering. And those of us who follow Christ today need to hear that. Number 5 on your handout, God's will for our lives is not a path devoid of suffering, but a path that leads us right into the heart of it. God's will for our lives is not a path devoid of suffering, but a path that leads us right into the heart of it. Why? I'll let James answer you himself, because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And when steadfastness has had its full effect, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you want to know something that didn't even occur to me? It wasn't even on my radar when we first studied that verse from James 1:2. If we lack nothing, then that means that we must possess what? Everything. If we lack nothing, then we must possess what? Everything. So keeping that in mind, I'm going to read to you James 1:2-4. Remember, he wrote, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, possessing everything." Now, with that in mind, I want you to listen to this verse from Romans 5 that is often cross-referenced with that verse from James 1 that I just read. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So what is the one thing, the only thing we need in order to possess everything? The Holy Spirit, which has already been given to us. Do you see it all come together there? Number 6, in the midst of our suffering, God has already given us the one thing we need in order to possess everything. And what is that? The Holy Spirit. So, believer, in the midst of your suffering, you have been given everything that you need. So let's go on to verse 12. James continues, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So commentators agree that James's instruction in verse 12 is in response to something quite specific that was going on within this community of believers, but we just don't know exactly what that is. So we do know that God hasn't specifically prohibited us making oaths in general. We know that God made oaths himself. So we know that something unique had to be going on here. We also know that being in a position of leadership often means that you have to make a call, right? You have to say something or lay down a rule in response to a specific circumstance that may not translate well or may not make sense in other circumstances. So for instance, one of the things my husband and I have often joked about is that we need to write a book based solely on things that we have had to say to our children. Like that we never thought words such as those would fall out of our mouths, but after having children, we've had to say things. So you guys know I have 3 boys, right? Okay, so I'm not trying to be off color. I'm just going to tell you some things that I have really actually had to command my boys to do or not to do. So for instance, I have had to utter the words, "Do not put the penny in your butt." Like, who could have seen that coming? I don't know. No, you may not pee on your brother. I don't care if he thinks it's funny. And then my favorite one, which I had to just come up with on the fly one night at dinner, is we do not place cheese on our private parts. Please go throw the cheese away. I mean, you can't see those things coming. They're crazy, but they made perfect sense, right? And they were quite necessary at the time. So although we don't know exactly what was going on here, we can safely boil down James's sentiment to this: be people marked by integrity who do what they say they are going to do. So verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So in verses 13 to 14, James comes back to an old theme, but in a new way. If you remember back to week 7, James issued a series of commands to his readers. He told them to submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, grieve, mourn, turn, and humble themselves. And we stressed the fact there that he was calling us to immediate action. That is what he is doing once again here in these later verses when he calls us to sing praise, to pray, to call upon the elders of the church, and to anoint each other with oil. He is calling us to immediate action in response to our particular circumstances. So once again, he is just calling us to immediate action in response to our particular circumstances. Whatever those circumstances may be, whatever the Lord is calling you to or walking you through, he wants us to engage him, to respond to him, like in real time, as he reveals himself to us. James is emphasizing a point here that is made abundantly clear throughout the whole story of Scripture, and that is number 7 on your handout. Every revelation from God requires a response from us. Number 7, every revelation from God requires a response from us. So that response may look 100 different ways on 100 different days, but we are to respond to him. And number 8 on your handout, our primary and most immediate means of response is to pray. Our primary and most immediate means of response is to pray. And why? Because that is at the heart of everything that James has said in this letter. Everything that he has said in this letter, it's a real, solid, dependable, rock-solid relationship with the Lord, because that is the only thing that is going to see us through. A relationship that requires that we not only listen to him, but that we actually respond to him as well, because that is what people do in a relationship. So verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So, is James's command for us to pray in this situation aimed at the outcome of our physical restoration or our spiritual one? And hold on, it's a trick question, okay? So let me ask it again. Is James's command for us to pray here aimed at our physical restoration or our spiritual one? Both. Both. I don't want you to leave here today thinking that the Lord doesn't care about our physical restoration, because he does. But the Lord also has an understanding of which type of restoration is always the most significant, right? And which one is that? Our spiritual one. Right? Physical illness is the result of living in a broken, fallen Genesis 3 world, and God can and he does demonstrate his power and his sovereignty over those things by healing us. He can do it. He has done it. He still does it. In Luke chapter 5, a group of people bring their friend to see Jesus, and their friend, this man, is paralyzed, and they bring him to Jesus because they want Jesus to heal him. And Luke tells us that when Jesus looked at them, that he saw their faith. And so he said, your sins are forgiven. And you want to know what the overall reaction to Jesus at that point was? They were dismayed. They were dismayed that Jesus would even purport to have such power that he could forgive someone of their sins. Because, like, you have to be God or something to do that. So they were dismayed, but you want to know what I think we can safely assume some of the people also felt, especially the friends that had brought this man to Jesus? Disappointment. I assume they were disappointed because they wanted the physical healing. And can you blame them? I mean, I would have wanted that too. So it tells us in Luke chapter 5 that Jesus senses this, and this is how he responds to them. It says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized all of them. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And as I read that account, I couldn't help but wonder why these people went away glorifying God. Why? Was it in response to the men's spiritual healing? Or was it in response to his physical healing? And I wonder if they even had the eyes to perceive the greater miracle. And what about you and I today? Do we have eyes to perceive the greater miracle? And sisters, do we believe that he can even accomplish either one of them? Where is our focus, and do we perceive? So verse 17, we're back in James. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So as an example of the power of a righteous person's prayer, James gives us the illustration of Elijah. And I think what is so significant about James using Elijah here is that the Jews who James was writing to would have seen Elijah as like a next level superstar. Okay, so like not just famous, but like famous, famous, like the Jennifer Aniston of the Old Testament. You see what I mean? God strikes me dead for comparing Elijah to Jennifer Aniston. But what I'm trying to do is emphasize the point that he wasn't just famous, but he was superstar elite famous. One commentator wrote that Elijah would have been one of the most famous of all of the people that the Jews were familiar with. So what James does that is so significant here with Elijah, a man that they would have placed up here, is James says, no, he's a man just like you. So number 7 on your handout, James is emphasizing that every believer has access to this kind of effectiveness in prayer. Every believer has access to this kind of effectiveness in prayer. So Elijah didn't have some super secret access to God that you and I lack. No, the difference between his prayers and ours is that he prayed fervently. Right? James has already pointed out once in this letter that the reason we're not getting the things we're asking for is because we're not asking for the right things. And then we see here James saying that righteous people pray with fervor, with a deep and bold belief and hope in a God who hears their cries and who answers them. My favorite verse on prayer comes from Leviticus 2:19, and it says that when we pray, we are to pour our hearts out like water before the presence of the Lord. And I love the imagery there. I want to pray with fervor. with bold belief in a God who hears my cries and who answers them. Verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So as I read these last two verses of James's letter, I couldn't help but think of the heart of the man that wrote them. You know, I thought back to everything we learned about James during our first week of study. I thought of how great of a transformation he had made from being a man who called himself merely the brother of Jesus and into a man who willingly called himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought of how irrevocably marked James must have been by his own initial denial of Jesus as the Christ. And I thought of how unabashedly grateful he must have been when Jesus took him in without a moment of hesitation. And knowing all that, I can't help but think that the multitude of sins that James is referring to are his own. And then I think back to James's original intention in writing this letter, and I think of how he was calling a group of early believers back to the truest and most fundamental tenets of their faith. You see, James wrote this letter to a group of people who had wandered away from the truth. And this letter of his that you and I get to hold in our hands today was James's attempt to bring them back. This is James's attempt to bring them back to a faith that he would later die for. In 62 AD, less than 20 years after James penned this letter, the Jews had become increasingly frustrated with the amount of people who were still following and continued to follow Jesus. So they took James and they led him into a huge crowd of people, and they demanded that he renounce his faith in Christ. But it is written that instead, in a clear and loud voice, James proclaimed that Jesus was the Savior, the Son of God. At which point they took him and hurled him from the top of the temple. And then they had him stoned, and then they clubbed him to death. And James's last recorded words are eerily reminiscent of some of his brother's own last recorded words. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, even to his dying breath, James was attempting to bring people who had wandered away from the truth back home. And I think that that is probably exactly and the only way that he would have gone, do you not? To have a faith like James, the brother of Jesus. And oh, the honor to be someone who has wandered away from the truth that has been brought